You might guess the text for our lesson tonight is going to be the first Psalm. And the title of the lesson is The Golden Goal of Discipline. We as Christians know a lot about discipline because we are disciples. In Acts 11:26, the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Now, sometimes there's a discussion about, well, in Matthew 28:20, is that teach or is it make disciples? Well, somebody made them disciples because they were disciples over there in Antioch in Acts 11:26. And somebody had to teach them in order for that to happen and for them to be made disciples. And that's what we are, disciple from discipline. We're following the discipline, the teaching of our Lord. And we're privileged so to do. So tonight we want to talk about the golden goal of discipline, which is, you think about it being self-discipline. I mean, when we raise our children up, that's why we have to correct them. I know when my boys were little and I would send them to school or in Bible class, I'd tell their teacher, now, if this boy cuts up or misbehaves in class, if you'll just spank the boy next to him, he'll get the message and he'll be all right after that. On one occasion, Jason's here the other night. He's not here tonight, so I can tell on him. He needed a spanking, I felt. And so I went in his room and I said, you're going to get it today, son. He said, oh, me. I said, now, you know how you've heard that this is going to hurt you. Going to hurt me more than it is you. He said, yes, Daddy, I know. I said, it's not a word of truth in it. It's going to hurt you a lot more than it's going to hurt me. That's what this whole thing is about. He said, oh, man. He thought he was a goner for sure. You hate to do that, but it's something that you need to do because they need to know the boundaries and the limits. And what it does is it helps a child to be self-disciplined. And that's the goal of discipline in that way. Corporal punishment is to be self-discipline. Well, the golden goal of discipline is not only self-discipline, but it's to be a blessed man or a blessed woman, blessed young person. That is the real golden goal, to live a life in a blessed state. Have you noticed that when Jesus began his personal ministry, I know you have, that he gave the Beatitudes. And there are a series of blessings. Blessed are they. And then he tells these heavenly qualities that are there. That is the golden goal of discipline or teaching from our Lord, is that we would indeed be blessed. Well, in our text, and I want to put this on the board several times because I'd like to go through this text. We'll add a few passages of scripture in comparison as we go. But this is the text we'll keep coming back to. We'll take verse 1. We'll come back and get verse 1 and 2 and talk about that. We'll get verse 4 and 5 and study that for a minute. And we'll end with verse 6. But let's just read this passage together. If you'd read it silently, it might be less disturbing. And I'll read it aloud. The psalmist opened the largest book in the Bible in the words, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Now, there's an eternal truth that's stated there in the last. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, the way of the ungodly shall perish. That's why you've chosen the better part, to be here through this series of gospel meetings, to spend your time in this way. You're involved in something that will never perish. And not only will it never perish, you know, you can dry freeze a rose and it'll look pretty good for a long time. You can take a picture of something and it'll last for a long time. But what we're talking about here is not just not perishing, but we're involved in something that will brighten as the years roll by on into eternity. That's how valuable the time we spend studying the Bible and worshiping to God together really and truly is. Let's take a look at this text tonight as we look at the golden goal of discipline. And that goal, as we've stated, is to be the blessed man or the blessed woman, the blessed young person from Psalm, the first chapter. First point I'd like to notice with you is that the blessed man, he or she is known by what he does not do. Remember in verse 1, we read, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. The blessed man is known for what he does not do. And I'm sure that if you've ever read this before and thought about it, it's so obvious, you'll see this progression. The blessed man, he is the man that doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Notice the progression. nor stand. What happened to his walking? He was walking in the way of the ungodly. He's not going to walk that way because he finds himself then standing in the way of sinners. And next thing you know, he's pulled up a chair and he's sitting in the seat of the scornful. So the blessed man is known by what he does not do. He does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of the scornful. I think it's important for us to notice in living the Christian life that we are known by what we do not do. In the book of Galatians chapter 5 in verses 16 through 20, the Apostle Paul says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." Walking in the Spirit is another way of saying walking with the leadership and direction of the Holy Spirit. And the only way that the Holy Spirit leads and guides and directs us today is in His Word, which is His sword, Ephesians 6 and 17. This is the sword of the Spirit, and it is a powerful influence. It is more powerful. The Bible teaches us the Word of God is quick, that is alive and active or powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So when He says here that we're to walk in the Spirit, we're to walk after the influence of the Holy Spirit exerted on us through the powerful Word of the living God. If we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. This I say then, walk in the Spirit. And then verse 17, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law, speaking of the law of Moses here. Now the works of the flesh are made manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, that is lustful bodily movements, and it includes dancing, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murderers, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. The blessed man is known for the things he does not do. And these are here referred to as the works of the flesh. Also in Colossians chapter 3, and I wanted to mention a few things out of the New Testament that help us to strengthen the points that we're reading tonight. In Colossians 3, 5 through 11, here is the way that the blessed person is. They are going to mortify your members which are upon the earth. To mortify means put to death. In other words, we're going to be known for what we don't do in what's coming up. And the list is similar to the other works of the flesh: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these. Here's more. Here's some more things that the blessed person is not going to be known for. Put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. Well, there you have an amplification of the idea that the godly man, the blessed man, is just not going to be doing certain things. And you notice those items that have been listed. Looking back at the book of Galatians again, Galatians 6, verse 1 to 5, in regard to this and our association together, Paul says, "Brethren, if any of you, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden." Well, this passage is telling us that as Christians we can anticipate getting hell from brothers and sisters in Christ if we're overtaken in a fault. Ye which are spiritual. This morning we were talking about the role of elders in the local congregation. They're not the only ones who are charged with helping to retrieve the erring or the wayward or the delinquent member. It is those who are spiritual who have that responsibility. You which are spiritual, restore such an one. In what spirit? With what attitude? In the spirit of meekness. That is strength under control. If you want to see a biblical definition of it, You can go to Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, where Moses is the meekest man in all the earth, and watch how he handles things, and you can understand meekness. It has to do with being able to control strength, like a person who has bridled up a team of horses. A lot of power is there, and it is now under control. That's meekness. And so we're to approach such an one in the spirit of meekness, and we consider ourselves, lest we also be tempted. I mean, there are people that I know who haven't gone to the services of the church in years. One good friend of mine has been an elder in the church in the past, and now then he doesn't go. And no one can figure out why he doesn't go. I've had an opportunity to talk to him on the phone a couple of weeks ago. We're praying for him. He knows the truth. He's led others in the way of righteousness, and now he himself is unfaithful. Don't you think that when I talk to him, the things that may have discouraged him so much that he no longer attends a service of the church, what if he hit on something that rang one of my bells and discouraged me? That's possible. You need to consider yourself, lest you also be tempted when you go out trying to retrieve the erring. Sometimes folks are involved in a worldly lifestyle, and they may lay an array of temptations before you when you go see them to talk to them about things and say, hey, it's all right for us to be involved in these things. We won't get arrested if we do this. There's a lot of enjoyment and pleasure in it. You need to consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. It got him, didn't it? It could get you. You need to have the resolve that we're going to walk in heaven's way, and we are not going to be doing certain things. And then we'll be in a position to help others who have fallen by the way. And brethren, they're looking for us to come. They're looking for us to say something to them, and they'll be able to respond. Brother O.D. Beatty was an elder in the church at the Raleigh Church of Christ in Memphis, Tennessee for many years. He would entertain the young people in Vacation Bible School by cracking a bullwhip reef from here to yonder, and he'd swing that around and kapow. Well, everybody knew Brother Beatty was showing out with the bullwhip. Here's this genteel man, very dignified, cracking a bullwhip like he's shooting a shotgun. When the teenagers would graduate from high school, after the services, the church would always present them with a nice presentation Bible. And Brother Beatty would say the same thing all the time. That young person would come up. He'd say, we want to give you a copy of the Word of God, and we want you to read it and study it and learn it and live by it and teach it to others. Same thing he said to every person as they came through there, talking to them about that. I mentioned Brother Beatty because he certainly fits into the lesson at this point. Brother Beatty said, you know, I'm not the best guy at evangelism. Just meeting a person cold and trying to talk to them about their soul and things, I feel uncomfortable with that. But I can talk to a person who's a Christian. Because this person's already a Christian. They've stood before a group and they have affirmed, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And I like to remind them of their commitment that they made to our Lord. Well, don't you think he was an effective elder? You know that he was. And he hesitated not to strive to retrieve the erring, and was a great man of God, now gone to his reward. Well, you see, the things that we do not do are things that we're known by, just as well as the things that we do. And when we are stepping out of line, we need to be retrieved sometimes. Jesus spoke about that in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 to 17. When he made this statement, he says here in verse 15, moreover, if thy brother trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. So there you have the steps of discipline. You go and talk to this person. If there's something that is a matter between you and another individual personally, you go and you explain what that situation is. You might clear it up right there. It might just be a simple misunderstanding. If there is something that is scriptural there, and this person will not repent of that, you need to take two or three witnesses that every word may be established. And then if he does not hear those who have come in the spirit of meekness, Galatians 6, 1 and 2, then you tell it to the church. And then he is to be as an heathen man in the public. He needs to see where he stands in relationship to God. He doesn't need to go through his life thinking he's still all right in the sight of God. He needs to know that if he's going to be a blessed man, he's going to be known by things he does not do. And the things that currently he is doing are certainly not things that are allowable for one who is a Christian. In Luke chapter 17, again, Jesus is on this topic in Luke chapter 17, and he makes this statement. Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. Here, Jesus said unto the disciples, it is impossible but that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. See, if you're a blessed person and you're not doing certain things and known for that, the things we've been discussing, then it is very unlikely that those offenses will make their way through you. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. If he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day, turn again to thee saying, I repent, or I repent. Thou shalt forgive him. And the apostle said unto the Lord, increase our faith. Well, there you have what goes into being a blessed man. When a person is in trouble, he's got people who love him and care about him, and they're going to come and present that to him. When I first started preaching way back in the dark ages in 1973, maybe before World War I, I can't keep track of it, but a long time ago, in the congregation, there was a young fellow there from California. That wasn't why he had the problem, but anyway, that's where he's from. And he would try to disturb the church. In Bible classes, he would always pipe up once things got going pretty well in the study, and he'd say, I disagree. And I felt that sometimes he didn't even give any thought to when he would say that. Sort of like a fellow there at Getwell who would say amen all the time. Amen, amen. He'd just say amen, but it wouldn't be after a thought had been presented and then you're giving an affirmation like we normally say amen. But he was just amen and like just shooting at random. And the elders told me, they said, that's bothering us. That seems disruptive that he's just like a Gatling gun with these amens. And I said, don't worry about it. I'll take care of it. So one Sunday I said, the Lord Jesus Christ said that we should stay with the 99 and leave the lost sheep in the wilderness. I set him up big time because he said real big, amen. And I said, time out. I said, listen to what you're saying over here. Well, the fellow looked real sheepish after that. He told me, he said, what can I do about that? I said, you just saying amen like you're shooting a Gatling gun. You need to say it at a certain point. He said, well, will you help me with that? I said, yeah. When I want you to say amen, I'll point to you. How's that? All right, I can do that. I did the wedding for this man and his wife. They wanted to get married after the services of the church in the office. And she's all decked out. He's all spiffed up, you know. We have the services. People are staying. And I said, where's your marriage license? She said, oh, it's at the house. At the house? I said, one thing ain't going to happen here is a wedding without a marriage license. You mean I got to go back home and get that? That's what I mean. So he had to go back to the house, get his marriage license, hustle back in. Here it is. All right, now we can proceed. We're going to make this thing legal right here. We got you covered. But he was a great man and a lot of fun. But as I was telling you about this fellow, there was a problem back when we were overseas. He'd just speak up in class. I disagree. And it was so unnerving that you couldn't get the fellas to help because it just disrupted the class. And it came to the point where I was the only one that would teach the class. I'll tell you what he did for me is he made me study a lesson. I'd have to do background study on every syllable I was going to speak because at any point, I object. And I didn't want to stand there like a deer in the headlights. I had to be able to say, well, on what basis are you objecting? And, of course, he never knew. And I would give 2 or 3 different ideas. Are you objecting on any of those bases? No. Okay. Well, then I guess we can move on, can't we? All right. And then we'd move on. So he made me do a lot of extra study. But one of the members got tired of it, as we all were doing. We just didn't know what to do about it. And one day, a fellow showed up at my house, Alan Craig. He said, will you go somewhere with me? And I said, sure. Where are we going? He said, I'm not going to tell you. You just come with me. All right. Let's go. So I get in the car. And we drive, and I said, I think he's going over to this man's house. So sure enough, we go. He pulls right up in the driveway. And I said, so you want him to come over here to his house and talk? Yep. He said, just come in with me. I want you to be a witness. I said, all right. I knew he was nonviolent, so I didn't think anything would happen. So we go in, and we sat down. And he said, how were you doing here? He said, well, we came by to see. He said, I really came for a specific purpose. He said, you told us one time that your dad is an elder in the church in California. Is that true? And the boy said, yeah. He said, I want his name and address because I'm going to write him a letter telling him the way you're misbehaving over here. You know what the guy did? He went and got his address, brought it in. Man, he was so calm down. We got in the car on the way back. I said, Alan, you're a genius. How did you think of telling his daddy on him? Now then he's straightened up and he's behaving. Well, sometimes people do that. They get a little out of line. And when you love them enough and know how to treat them, well, you can just pull them right on back in where they behave. That's all right. It helped for a while. I don't know if it helped in the long run because that same man's in jail right now in prison. I don't even want to know why he's there. I hope he's repented of his misdeeds. But here you have then, the blessed man is known for what he does not do as well as for what he does. In the second place, I want to mention to you tonight, I've just got 4 points. You know, the charts are great because you know where you're going. Well, I'll go ahead and tell you, we got 4 points. We're halfway through when we get through this one here tonight. The blessed person is known by his fruit. And that's in verses 2 and 3. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. So not only is he known for what he does not do, but he's also known for what he does, for the fruit that is manifest in his life. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus gives a grand principle in that connection that applies positively and negatively. Here in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, beginning, Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets that come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them." Whether good or bad, by their fruits, what is produced in their life, you're going to know them. In John chapter 15, this is one of those passages where the kingdom of heaven is likened unto the Lord's vineyard. And in verses 1, we'll just look at verse 1 through verse 8. The Lord talks about it. Notice what he says about bringing forth and bearing fruit, as the blessed man does in Psalm 1, 1 through 3. Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, and so shall ye be my disciples." There's our word again, disciple, from the golden goal of discipline. Bearing that fruit. Early on, you remember, Jesus made a statement that to me is pretty interesting here among these thoughts. When he says, "Every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit." You know, the idea of purging these branches is the idea of pruning them back. Now, that's one thing that I don't understand about roses. Sheila has roses. She likes them. They cut those things way back. Ooh, that seems to hurt. Here you got a big plant. Cut the thing way back. End of the year, you cut it back. She was talking about getting into doing these roses. She sent off her roses, got a package in, got a thing in the mail that looked like a little stick of wood. I said, "What is that?" I said, "That's a rose bush." "A rose bush? What'd you pay for that thing?" You plant it, here it goes. Man, it's taken over, covering the whole wall out back. Well, you purge it, you cut it back. When we were in California, I guess you think I'm enamored with California. I've mentioned it about every lesson. We're driving across the countryside there, and I noticed these trees, fruit trees. I forget what kind of trees they were, but what I was noticing was the base of them. You could see that the stump and the trunk were one type of tree up about 2 feet off the ground. And then it was a totally different kind of tree from there on up. The bark was smoother. And you're looking at that thinking, what in the world? When that tree was little, it was graft. They grafted that tree. They cut off that stump and put in the kind of fruit tree that they wanted. I don't know why they do that. I'm sure they have reasons. Maybe some stronger root system in one and in the other. I don't know. But you could see that whole orchard as far as the eye could see across there. And all of those trees were like that. Why'd they do that? So it'd bring forth more fruit. Well, don't you know that hurts? You've seen them do that on TV. I don't know. I haven't seen anybody do that, I don't guess. Where they'll just take the little plant and snip, cut it right off. You think, oh, me, they killed the plant. But then they'll make certain cuts in it and put another part of a plant in there, tape it together. Voila, you've got a plant that's going to be stronger and produce more fruit. Every plant, every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now, that painful process is sometimes what we go through in living the Christian life, where we think, well, I didn't think it'd be like this. I thought it'd be easy street. No, Jesus is telling you to bring forth fruit. Sometimes you're going to be purged. And that's going to assist you in moving forward. It will help you for those challenges to come to help you overcome those and even be more fruitful. So let's keep that in mind. It doesn't mean that always things will be so easy, but it means that things will be fruitful if we continue to bear fruit. And Jesus makes a statement, don't you love verse 7? If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. The welcoming invitation of Jesus to bring those thoughts before the throne of God through Him as our mediator, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, is very rewarding. Also now, going back, if you will, we looked at the works of the flesh in Galatians 5. I think we need to look also at the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 to 26. Here, in talking about the fruit that the blessed man or woman or young person is going to be bearing, he said, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, temperance. Against such there is no law. What does that mean? It means you can practice and exercise those things without restriction, without any limitation. You can be as loving as you want, as joyful, peaceful, long-suffering, gentle, good, faithful, meekness, and temperate. You can be just those things to any degree you're capable of being. There's no law against that. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Put that to death. Remember we saw in Colossians 3:5, mortify your members that are on the earth. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another and envying one another. There you have the fruit of the Spirit. Also in Colossians chapter 3, following up there where we began a minute ago, in verses 12 to 17, the apostle goes on to talk about the fruit that we bear in living the Christian life. Verse 12, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. And if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity or love, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks unto God and the Father by Him. So there you have some fruit that we are to be bearing in our lives. Do you notice that that is the reason why we've been called in one body? That one body is the church, is so that we can manifest these qualities in our life, the qualities of a blessed man. Peter is sometimes referenced as giving the Christian graces in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. And since tonight we're talking about the golden goal of discipline, and that is for us truly to be a blessed people, let's notice these Christian graces here. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 through 11. Peter tells you to get to work adding some things to your life. He says here, and beside this, giving all diligence. Notice the effort that you got to put forth now. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. You know what that is? Moral excellence. We've been talking about some things negatively before in the other epistles we've read from. Here he says, virtuous, moral excellence. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity or love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. So here we go, adding these qualities to our lives so we can be the blessed man or the blessed woman. That's how it happens. That's the golden goal of discipline, is for us to be blessed. And this is the way you do it. And here's just a sampling of some of these passages of Scripture. You may remember in Luke chapter 8 and verse 15, we saw how that the seed, the Word of God, back in verse 11, planted in the heart, an honest and good heart, brings forth fruit. When Jesus is commenting on that same thought in Matthew's account, in chapter 13, verse 23 of his Gospel, Matthew writes the words of Jesus as saying that the one brings forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. That's a lot of fruit. And just in noticing the quality here of the blessed man, his delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law doth he meditate day and night. He's like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. So we have a whole array of things that we're involved in doing in bringing forth fruit that the Lord is seeking for us to enjoy the reaching the golden goal of discipline. The third point in our outline, the blessed man or woman or young person is known by lessons learned from the wicked. Notice here in verses 4 and 5, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. In Ephesians chapter 5, in discussing things that we learn trying to be the blessed man or the blessed woman or the blessed young person, in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, Paul tells about some lessons we can learn. Look here at Ephesians 5, 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become a saint. Don't let it be named one time. Don't even do it once. There's a fellow who was a member of the church where I was preaching who was a reformed alcoholic. And I made the statement in the pulpit one time that if you want to be sober all of your life, never have to go to AA, never have to dry out, never have to go to a clinic, never have to get help for drinking, never, ever take that first drink. And he was ready to say amen. He talked about it many times. He said, you know, that's right. I would give anything if I had never taken that first drink. That's the attitude that Paul is talking about here concerning the list that he's just mentioned. Don't let this be named once among you. It is not, we are not to tolerate that in our life. Don't let it ever happen. And then verse 4, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting. You know what jesting is? It's crude or rude joking. Joking at the expense of others qualifies as jesting. Hurting someone's feelings, dissing on somebody, as the young people used to say, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance of the king in the kingdom of God, of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. You hear that? The people who are doing that are going to be recipients of the wrath of God. They're not going to miss it. Oh, they can claim, oh, this is the high life now. We're having a wonderful time. And they may be enjoying themselves and their pleasures of sin. There's no doubt about that. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25 and 26. But they are for a season. And the time is coming when the wrath of God is going to be wielded against those who are behaving in this fashion. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. The blessed man is able to learn the lessons from those who are ungodly in staying away from that lifestyle. For ye sometimes were darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. We are aware of the sin that is in the world. We are aware of the wrath of God on the wicked. And because of that, we have the knowledge that we need to know. We don't want to go there. We don't want to be involved in that kind of a lifestyle. The blessed man knows the fate of the ungodly. That's why the ungodly will not stand in the judgment. And the sinners will not stand in the congregation of the righteous, because they're going to have to straighten up in order to be associated with godly people. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, in verses 6 through 15, here, this is the passage that we noticed this morning, 2 Thessalonians 3:6, about those who are walking disorderly. Let's get the whole context. 2 Thessalonians 3:6 reads, now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we have not behaved ourselves disorderly among you. You have the pattern or the example of the apostles to follow. We have behaved. We've not been disorderly. And so you have that to your credit to observe. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we commanded you that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Further, he goes on to say in verse 12, or verse 11, for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed, yet not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So if somebody says, well, I hear all this, and I know about the wickedness of those things, but I'm going to still participate in that, and I want membership in the local church down there. Well, Paul says right here in this passage that that man who will not obey the word by this epistle, it's not some opinion we have, but it's something you can teach out of the Bible that he's violating, note that man and have no company with him. What's the objective? That he may be ashamed. If folks tell him, oh, we don't claim to be perfect, but we're not fornicators or we're not doing what you're doing, and you need to straighten that activity up, we're going to have no company with you so long as you persist in that. And we hope that will make you ashamed to the extent that the goal or the objective is you'll repent of that wrong, seek God's favor and forgiveness, so once again, you can be a faithful member of the church and receive our warm embrace in Christian fellowship. He says, don't count him as an enemy. You're admonishing him as a brother. But you have to take a stand against wickedness, even when it appears in the church. Remember this morning we saw how Paul said, even among your own selves shall men arise speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn every one of you night and day with tears. And then he commends them to the word of God that's able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. So in discussing those things, he's telling you how to admonish a wayward brother, but he's letting you know that there are some who may come in and who may want to disturb the church, who may be living in a way that is improper, out of harmony with the teaching of the Bible. And we need to step up there and show them what can be learned from following in heaven's way. So one of the qualifications or things you notice about the blessed man who is reaching the goal, golden goal of discipline is, he or she is known by lessons that have been learned from the wicked. And then in the final place tonight, he or she is known by the Lord. This is very comforting and reassuring. I think in previous nights I have given you the wrong reference, but it is 2 Timothy, chapter 2 and verse 19, where the Bible says, the foundation of the Lord standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The blessed person is known by the Lord, for the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Sure, he knows the way of the righteous. And he knows the person that is the blessed man or the blessed woman or the blessed young person, because that person is now in a relationship with Christ. The other day, a friend of mine asked, he said, you know, I've got a little bit of a problem. He said, I've got a couple of friends and they're very good people. They're hardworking people. They are good family people. They have a lot of great habits. They don't do anything that outwardly would appear to be immoral. And in a lot of ways, they've got a lot of discipline to them where he's a better man than I am, but yet he's not a Christian. And he said, that really provides me with a challenge. What about that? And I told him, I said, because we're not perfect. We are to strive to be perfect. Matthew 5:48, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. We realize we are going to sin. 1 John 1:10, if we say we do not sin or have no sin, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Our goal is to be faithful unto death and we'll receive the crown of life. Revelation 2 and verse 10. So I told him, you know what the difference is. The difference is in relationship. He's outside of Christ. He has a lot of things that would be commendable by way of his personality, his lifestyle, the order that he has, the love he shows his family, the diligence that he shows at work. And also he was very involved in positive activities benefiting the community, this fellow that's his friend. But he does not have a relationship with the Lord. And you do. That's the difference. That's what that man needs. See, it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us. Titus 3 and verse 5, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. A person can't say, I'm the finest person there ever was. I don't cuss, smoke, drink. I don't do anything immoral. I'm faithful to my spouse. I'm good to my kids. I'm a hard worker. I'm benefiting this community. And now, Lord, I want to come into heaven. Well, have you sinned? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You're outside of Christ. And Paul says, if you're outside of Christ, you are without God and without hope in this world. Ephesians 2 and 12. So the person who is a Christian has a relationship with the Lord, wherein whatever our disposition and character is, we are constantly striving to improve and grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. And here you'll see that relationship in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 16 through chapter 7, verse 1, where Paul says, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said," look at this relationship, "I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father to you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." That relationship. And that's one thing that the blessed person has, is that relationship with God, where God is saying, "I will dwell in them, I will walk in them, I will be their God, they shall be my people, I will be a father unto them." And that is certainly something that causes one's life to be blessed when he has that close relationship with God and Christ and the Holy Spirit. Also, you'll notice another passage of Scripture is Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 and 6. And sometimes when we're looking at favorite verses in the Bible, you can't talk about them very long until this one comes up. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Here, the writer of Hebrews makes it clear about one's association with the Lord and the blessing attending that when he says, "Let your conversation or manner of life be without covetousness or greed, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said," look at this, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me." The blessed man is known by the Lord. And then the passage I mentioned a minute ago there in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19, where the Lord knows those who are his. More of that relationship, because I think it's encouraging and I think it's comforting to us to know our relationship with God because we are Christians. It is the golden goal of the discipline that characterizes us. In Hebrews chapter 8, in verses 10 through 12, the writer says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." As we've been talking tonight, there are times when what we need to do is to be expressing discipline when someone is walking out of order. There is a statement that appears in J.W. McGarvey's commentary on the book of Acts. He's discussing the death of Ananias and Sapphira. Now, there is an extreme example of discipline when you'll remember what the situation was. There was great physical need, and this congregation has been impressed with that, and this congregation and others have responded quite remarkably in assisting with the famine needs in East Africa. And that was the situation in early times. And Christian people were needing food, clothing, and shelter. And they were responding by selling items and bringing the money and giving it at the apostles' feet so that appropriate distribution could be made. They were selling land. And Ananias and Sapphira had a piece of land and they sold that land. Unfortunately, they were not content to hold back part of the price and take the remainder and lay it at the apostles' feet and say, "Here's what we'd like to contribute." That would have been just fine. And Peter explained that to them. But what they wanted to do is give the impression that their gift was larger than it was and say, "Here's the sum that we received from the sale of this property." They lied to God. They lied to the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 5, verses 3 to 5. And as a result, they fell down dead. Now, can you imagine how disruptive it would be if in the morning service here, it's time for the collection, the men get up, and somebody had lied to God and they fall out dead in the floor? Well, I know there was a time when I was up preaching and a lady got up. She was white as a sheet. I could tell something was wrong. And everybody was staring at me because they didn't know what I was about to do. And I see this lady and I can tell she's about to faint. So I jumped down and ran back and grabbed her before she hit the ground. She just fainted. It was very disruptive, especially to the lady who fainted. She had to go to the hospital. What was wrong with her? I don't know. She spent a couple hours in the hospital and she was fine. Well, I don't know if it was the sermon that did it. I don't think anybody here has been affected by that. I can't really explain it. I was just glad I could pitch in and help her. Imagine Ananias and Sapphira collapsing dead as a doornail right in the services of the church on that Lord's Day. Now, that's what happened in Acts chapter 5. We know that's when they took up the collection, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. It's right there in the assembly. Here you got a dead couple. They come in to make the contribution. Bam, fall out. Here comes Sapphira right behind Ananias. Peter asked, did you sell the land for so much? Yes. Right involved in that same line, both of them die. Now, what do you think about this? You've got the Church of Christ in its infancy. All of eternity past has been building to that moment when the church would be established. The Old Testament prophets had seen it and had talked about it and prophesied regarding it and longed to see it. Read Zechariah sometime and you'll see passage after passage about that. Read Hosea 14:9. You'll see what I'm talking about. But now then, here the church is established and these people have obeyed the gospel in large numbers. But a couple of members of the church die in one of those services. In direct response to their worship and it being unacceptable. What did others think about that? You might think, well, such a decisive disciplinary action on the part of the apostles might have put the brakes on the church. Man, if they're dying down there, I don't know if I want to go down there or not. Well, I'd like you to hear what J.W. McGarvey's take on that is. And to me, these are some of the most interesting words he has in this whole commentary, and it's one of my favorite books outside the Bible. He says, usually in our modern experience, a great sin exposed in the church, such as that of Ananias and Sapphira, brings the church into disrepute for a time, diminishes the respect for it entertained in the community, and renders all efforts to add to its members futile. Why was the effect in Jerusalem the reverse of this? This is a serious question for those who bear rule in the church. It is quite evident that the difference depends on the very different way in which such scandalous conduct is now treated. If the Jerusalem church had tolerated Ananias and Sapphira by retaining them in their fellowship after their exposure, doubtless the ways of Zion would have mourned, and sinners would not have been turned to the Lord. But the sudden punishment visited upon them by the Lord and the abhorrence of their deed manifested by burying them without ceremony in the clothing in which they died and while their bodies were scarcely cold made the whole community feel that here was a people among whom sin could not be tolerated. It was a safe place for a man who needed holy companionship to help him in the effort to live a holy life. A place in which he might expect every false step to be promptly corrected, and through which he might confidently hope to make his pilgrimage to a better world. People who wish to make a compromise with sin and who join a church merely because they are afraid to live without some appearance of religion will always avoid such a church. But those who are in earnest about the desire to save their souls and do good seek just such a church as their spiritual home. When shall the rigid discipline which God established in the beginning be seen on earth once more? Let the shepherds of the flock give answer, as they remember that they must give account to God concerning the souls committed to their care. I just think it's good for us to see the other side of the discipline coin. Sometimes we think, well, it's going to alienate people. They may be having such hurt feelings that they'll go telling everybody how they were treated. But always bear in mind, there's going to be somebody like you find described, not here in just in his comments or observation about it, but in the book of Acts chapter 5, who say, now that's really the group that I need to be associated with. A group that is not going to tolerate sin. I want to be a holy person and I want to be around others who have that same desire. And that group, they look like the group that I want to be with. Because if someone steps out of line, they are lovingly brought back into the straight and narrow way. Those are people that will help me get to heaven. I think we always need to realize that when we talk about the tough subjects that we've been talking about tonight in regard to discipline of the wayward and the erring from the Word of God. Well, there you have the golden goal of discipline. To be a blessed man, a person really blessed of God, as we've seen in our text. He or she is known by what he does not do. He or she is known by his fruit. He or she is known by lessons that they have learned from the wicked. And he or she is known by the Lord. As we have seen, these 4 points comprise tonight's lesson on the golden goal of discipline. In conclusion, I'd like to ask you tonight to examine yourself. Surely from the things we've been talking about tonight, we want to encamp with those who are blessed. Life is too short for us to gamble on the time and for us to think that we can do this at some point in the future when it's more convenient. That convenient time never comes. Let me illustrate. You'll see in the Bible the man who makes that statement, Felix, in Acts chapter 24, verse 24, "Go thy way for now. When I have a more convenient time, I'll call for thee." What? You remember Drusilla, the woman that he was married to unscripturally? And that's why Paul reasoned with him of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, and Felix trembled. You remember that? And he's saying, "When I have a more convenient time, I'll call for you." When will it ever be convenient to give up the desire of a beautiful woman like he had at his side? When's that going to be convenient? Never. We weren't born yesterday. We may have been born at night, but not last night. It's never going to be convenient for him to give up that beautiful woman. You're kidding yourself if you think it's going to be convenient. It is going to require a sacrifice on your part to serve the Lord and to bring your life in harmony with his. It's going to take a self-examination. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 at verse 5. Have you obeyed the gospel or not? The meeting is going to conclude tonight. We hope you'll use the opportunity that is especially set aside for you now to obey the gospel of the Son of God. It is true that the gospel invitation is always open. If you do not, if you decide not to obey the gospel tonight and you say, "I'm going to think about it for a week and I'm going to do that next week. I know that I haven't obeyed the gospel. I've heard the gospel and I believe it, but I haven't, maybe I've repented of my sins, but I haven't confessed Christ and been baptized and I'm going to wait." I hope you won't be able to sleep tonight. I hope you won't be able to sleep. I hope you'll toss and you'll turn. Because you know that you're outside of Christ. You're still classified among the wicked. And we've seen numerous passages, including verses we've looked at tonight, as to the wrath of God upon those who are not Christians. We do not want that for you. That's why we beg and plead with you to use the time and opportunity you have to obey the gospel right now. Well, there's a few things I've got to get cleared up before I can really obey the gospel and really pitch in. That's the devil talking. The devil is always going to try to put something in your way to keep you from serving God. Even after you become a Christian, people will do that. There are folks that are not here tonight that could be here worshiping God, and they're members of the church. Do you not know that people see their car in the driveway and they know a gospel meeting is going on down there where they worship? And their influence is just getting dimmer and dimmer. They're fading into the background. And it's going to be very, very difficult for them ever to bring anybody to Christ because they don't seem to be committed to the cause of Christ enough to attend the services of the church like they ought to. There's always going to be some way that the devil is going to have you diminish your influence and your energy and interest in the things of God. That's why if you can see clearly, these things truly are spiritually discerned. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. And if you can see these things, you need to seize this moment. Like the seed that is planted, that is thrown out on the wayside ground, nothing's going to happen. That which is among thorns, representing the cares of the world. Well, it germinates and springs up, but the cares of the world choke it out. And that sometimes happens. That which is on the good ground springs out and bears fruit. You need to get that going in your life tonight. Today is the day of salvation. If you have concerns and you want to take those concerns before the throne of God, you must be a Christian, because the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. He is not going to hear you. It's not a matter of God being unable to. And I've had this argument with folks. They say, "Well, you can't tell me that an all-knowing God doesn't know what I'm praying for when I pray. I'm sure that he hears my prayers. I'm sure that he knows what you're praying about, too. But he's not going to listen to them in the sense that he hears and answers those prayers. Because there's a verse in the Bible that specifically says that. It's Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that He cannot save, nor His ear heavy that He cannot hear. It's not that He cannot hear, but look at what God says. But your sins and your iniquities have separated between you and your God, so that He will not hear. Now, Isaiah the prophet has said, God will not hear you. Don't fool yourself in thinking He's going to hear you. I've got concerns and I want to take them to the Lord. I know He loves me. His Son died for me. And I want to pray. I know He can hear my prayers. He is not going to answer your prayers. He's already told you that. That's why we want to urge you tonight to become a Christian. When you obey the gospel of the Son of God, you enter that relationship that we spoke about earlier and saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 16. Remember verse 16. Through chapter 7 and verse 1, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. He will be with you. Where you go, He will go. The things that are of interest to you will be of interest to Him. The love that you want to manifest will always be received by our Lord Jesus Christ. He's ready for you to worship Him in spirit and in truth. John 4, 23 and 24. But you've got to be a Christian. And the examination has to be yours. Someone can't hold a gun to your head and make you be a Christian. You must humbly submit to the gospel. You notice that last step there, being baptized? It mirrors the death of Christ. In the New Testament, it's always be baptized, a passive act. It is very much the same in submitting to the gospel demand to be baptized as when a person is deceased and he's laid to rest in his grave. Others do that, like they say about the funeral director. He is a good man. He's the last man to let you down. That's right. You can't let yourself down. He's going to be the last man to let you down. That's where you're going to lay. Baptism is passive. You submit to that, and another baptizes you into Christ, buried with Him by baptism into death. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. You submit to baptism. It is there, as we talked about last night, being baptized into the death of Christ where Jesus shed His blood. John chapter 19, verse 33 and 34. And that is when the merits of His shed blood are applied to the sinful condition of our souls. Without shedding of blood is no remission. Hebrews 9, 22. And we are raised to walk in newness of life. You need to take a look. Some people think they were baptized right. As long as I was baptized, I'm sure it was right. I held a gospel meeting in Fort Ice, Arkansas one time. There was a young man there who was baptized in a denominational church. And he was convinced that he'd been baptized like the Bible teaches. You know why he was? He'd been studying his Bible. And he thought, surely that's the way I was baptized. His wife, who was a Christian, said, I'm real disturbed about this. What can I do to get him to see whether or not he was baptized for remission of sins like Acts 2:38 teaches? I said, I don't know, but one thing sometimes people do is they call up the denominational preacher that baptized them. And they ask them this question. Did you baptize me for the remission of sins, like Acts 2:38 says? And most of the time, they will be honest and say, no, I did not. Sometimes they will say, I have never baptized anyone for the remission of their sins, nor will I. And the person says, oh, well, I thought I was. But since I wasn't, I need to obey the Lord. Now, I couldn't get this guy to do that. I couldn't get him to call his preacher and ask him, you know, could you tell me what was the reason why I was baptized? He was just wouldn't do it. He was just too embarrassed to do it. So I did it for him. I called every denominational preacher in Fort Ice, Arkansas, which was six. It's a small town. I called all of them and I said, I'm here in Fort Ice. I'm holding a gospel meeting. We got a young man who thinks he was baptized for remission of his sins in the denominational church of which you're a member. And I don't really want to discuss with you right now why. I just want to know, do you or do you not baptize people for remission of sins? We can talk about that later, but I've got to be back down there tonight and conduct this meeting. And I don't think it's fair to this young man to think that he was baptized for remission of sins when he wasn't. Any more than I would think it would be fair if somebody came here. And we said, well, you know, you're a good person and we're going to accept you into membership, although you were never baptized for remission of sins. That's not right. We would know that violates the principles of New Testament teaching. It wouldn't be fair to us and for us to receive someone who had not been baptized into membership. Any more than it would be for someone in a denominational church to receive somebody who'd been baptized for remission of sins. Sheila and I have a friend, and we worked with him. His wife had been baptized in a denominational church. He'd been baptized in the Church of Christ. They both wanted to go and place membership at one of the large denominational churches there in Memphis. When they went forward, the person said, how were you baptized? And she said, I was baptized at such a church, such a denominational church. Okay. And they asked Chris Stewart, how were you baptized? He said, I was baptized in the Church of Christ. He said, okay, we can take your membership. You're going to have to be baptized into this church. Well, he was a little bit prideful. It made him mad, and he never was baptized. Well, I was just baptized. What difference does it make how I was baptized? They just say, be baptized. It makes a difference. If you don't think so, try to obtain membership in a denominational church and you tell them you baptized for remission of sins. They'll tell you, oh, you need to be rebaptized according to our manual, our doctrine over here. Because we don't think baptism saves, although we know the Bible teaches it. We don't think that. Well, I went through the phone book and I talked to half a dozen denominational preachers and I said, do you baptize people for remission of sins? Some would say, no, I do not. Some would elaborate, no, I do not now, nor have I ever, nor will I. Okay. And so that night in the meeting, to assist the young man who was thinking he was baptized properly, when the very likelihood is that he wasn't, I named the denominational preachers. I told them that I was going to do that. They said, yeah, that's fine. You use my name and all. I told them the church. I told them the name of the preacher. And I told them what they said. And I said, I'm not going to misrepresent you. I'm going to tell you what you said. If you want to discuss that, we can do that. But we just need to know whether or not you're baptizing people for remission of sins. They said, no, we are not. And it happens that way sometimes. A person will look at the Bible and say, man, that's so clear. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Right there in Acts 2:38. I'm sure that I was baptized that way. It's so plain. How could I have missed it? But yet they were not. That's why you need to examine yourself. And you need to take a look if you've been baptized as to why you were baptized. Did you know baptism was for salvation? Mark 16:16 declares that it is. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. It's an examination you need to make because you're either in Christ or out of Christ, and you don't want to think you're in Christ when you're outside of Christ. With these things in mind, you have the gospel invitation before you. Hearing the gospel is written in the prophets, they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. John 6:44-45. Believe the gospel, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Repent of past sins. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish, Jesus says in Luke 13:3. And confess your faith in Christ. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. And be baptized tonight in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Matthew 28:18-20. In order to be saved, Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Jesus made that promise. Will you claim it tonight, right now, while heaven's invitation is yours, as together we stand and sing his praises?